Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we are back in Romans 8 today, and today we finish up this wonderful chapter. The Mount Everest in the New Testament. And I don't know about you, but I could handle several more weeks of it. I think it's that rich. And I'm delighted to finish up verses 31 through 39 today, because I think it really brings together what we've been studying, especially in light of suffering. So if you will, take your copy of the Word. Let me ask you to turn to Romans chapter 8. And you know, so that we can set ourselves in the Scripture, I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of God's Word. And let me just read through this so you can get a flow of the text, and it will force me in a very good way to stay close to it. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Blessed be the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, if you've been following international news lately, you know that there are a couple of islands, actually a couple of decent-sized islands in the South Atlantic near the tip of South America, just to the east of Argentina, that have been in the news a lot lately. There's actually a lot more than two. There's 778 of them, but there's two that are known well. They're called the Falkland Islands. Though in the past they've been settled by various people groups, they became a permanent part of the United Kingdom in 1832, and have continually voted to stay part of it. These facts, however, do not deter various threats against their relationship with Britain. Specifically, Argentine President Cristina Kirchner believes that the Falkland Islands belong to Argentina. And she's made it very, very clear as she has gone around the country, she's been on the international stage. She is basically saying, give the islands to us. They are ours. So you can imagine, if you are a citizen of the Falkland Islands, how it might be a little unnerving that the country just to the west of you, probably not more than 100 miles, seeks control. You can also imagine that some of the unsettled feelings you might have, not only in that threat, but in experiencing it, perhaps if you're old enough, because in 1982, the Falkland Islands were invaded by Argentina. But with all that said, I think the resident islanders and President Kirchner need to remember something very important. And that is that the Falkland Islands are, in fact, British soil. When you stand on East Falkland or on West Falkland, you might as well be standing in London. So what do I mean by that? Well, I mean it in these terms, that if Argentina or anyone else for that matter attempts to separate the Falkland Islands from the United Kingdom, that Union Jack on their flag means something. it means that the full force of the Royal Army, Navy, Air Force, and Marines will come to bear against them. Much like trying to separate a mother bear from her cubs, the UK is not going to let these islands go, no matter how nervous people may be. The thought might be expressed by an islander, if Britain is for us, who can be against us? And in the same way, that's what it's like for us as believers. There are threats out there, no question about it. We have seen in these previous verses that though God has set his affection on us from eternity past, chose us for his own good, paid the price, drawn us by the power of the Holy Spirit, and promises to glorify us one day, that we're not yet glorified, are we? And there are threats out there. There are threats in forms of persecutions, sufferings. There's even threats by various adversaries. And if you're like me, you're probably sometimes a little unnerved at these threats. But I think it's important for us to remember that we, as a body of Christ, represent a little bit of kingdom soil. And that were anyone or anything to try to separate us from the love of Christ, that we're citizens of heaven, and the full force of the crown would come against them. That's the sense that we see in today's text, that if God is for us, who can be against us? Oh, threats are real. Persecutions, no question about it. Sufferings, things on the horizon. We're not yet glorified. Evil still abounds. But if someone or something were to try to separate us from our citizenship, from the love of Christ, well, God is for us. Who can be against us? It's a great way to end this chapter. It's a gorgeous text. Would you pray with me and we'll look at it together? Father, thank you. Thank you that we can rest in your sovereignty. Thank you that we can rest in your goodness. Thank you that we can rest in your promises, that you are immutable, unchangeable, that your word endures forever. And yet, Father, we are weak. So we start this exposition today by asking your forgiveness for worry, for anxiety, and for doubt. Father, like little children, we have too quickly forgotten this chain of salvation whereby you knew us and chose us and through your Son justified us, called us, saved us. And yet we worry about tomorrow. Father, with such a track record, we should be ashamed for even doubting it. And yet you're so gracious. Like a father comforts his children, you comfort us. It's as if you're saying, have I not taken care of you? Have I not been sovereignly powerful protecting you? What would change that? So, Father, I pray this morning that your word would speak to us in a way that not only provides great comfort for us, which we're so thankful for, but would provide great confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that you will complete that which you have begun, and that one day we will be with your Son and we will be like him. It's as good as done. That nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and that if you are for us, no one can stand against us. Father, may this change how we live. May it change how we love. May it change how we witness. And may it change how we trust. As Mike said, Lord, and I repeat, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do a work among us, that we would cut to the quick, that we would be repentant of self-trust, self-exaltation, that we would become desperately dependent upon you. Father, we ask that as a body of Christ here in Southlake, Texas, that you would shape us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Do a work in us by the power of your word. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. If you look at the title of our sermon, it's called The Unbreakable Chain of Salvation. That's drawing off off of last week's text, Romans 8, 28 through 30, that he goes through this wonderful chain of salvation. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and he called, and he justified, and one day he will glorify. In fact, it says glorified in the past tense. It's as good as done. That God is sovereign. We talked about how the Puritans would say that salvation is monergistic. It is of God. What part did I play in my salvation? I got lost. I remember the first time I heard that from the guy who discipled me, I thought, well, that's offensive. And he's like, yeah, it is, isn't it? But what it should make us do is help us realize how amazing this salvation is. It doesn't mean that we don't respond. Certainly we do, but we only respond because we're given the gift of faith and repentance. And that God is so gracious to do not only that which we could not do, but we would not do. And so you can imagine, you know, coming up on verse 30, that we should just be done there. It's just that great. But Paul's got such a pastor's heart, he wants to press on, and he wants to comfort this Roman church, and by default us, because of the timeless truth, that if God is for us, then there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Do you think he might be trying to prepare this church, the Roman church? Do you think he might be trying to prepare Metro Bible Church for some tough times ahead? You think Paul, when he's writing in 2 Timothy about the people who have deserted him, that he might realize that it is important that we understand the grace of God? Not grace as related to mercy, but grace as being the power of God to save and change and ultimately glorify a man. Paul wants to give us that confidence this morning. So you can imagine, after coming off of this wonderful chain of salvation, that this glorification that we so look forward to in the midst of suffering, that a question might come up. In fact, someone who's just starting to understand it might say, but I get all of this, that God is sovereign and that he's good and that he works all things together for our good, even our suffering. But that's yesterday. What about tomorrow? Of course, we could take a step back and say, well, that's an absurd question, but every single one of us has thought that way before. There's not one of us in here who God hasn't daily, hourly cared for us our entire life. God has never dropped us, has he? And yet, we worry. If you could hear my prayers, and if I could hear your prayers, they would be full of angst. Worry for today, worry for tomorrow. Nervous, knowing the threats that will come against us. The sense is that someone is raising their hand and saying, but what if someone breaks this chain of salvation? I know it's been strong up until now, but what if? What if something happens? What if someone comes against us? Let me recap just a bit and tell us how we got here. Chapter 8 starts out just in a beautiful way. There's therefore, say with me, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a dramatic shift from chapter 7. And in verses 1 through 17, we have this wonderful transformation that has been brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit. All of chapter 8 is about the power of the Holy Spirit, living in the Spirit. And we see wonderful things that with the power of transformation in the Holy Spirit, that we're given a new mindset, a new master, a new father, and in an unusual turn of events, the privilege and responsibility to suffer for him. And that's what we've spent the last 3 weeks on, understanding suffering in the Christian life, that it's not something that is to take us by surprise. It's not something that we should be despondent about. But from last week, that God, in this chain of salvation, has actually sovereignly ordained suffering as a pathway to glory. That he's actually put it in our path so that all things, not some things, but all things will work together for our good. And what is that good? Well, we learned last week. That good is not just making us more like Christ, although that's part of it. But our good is the ultimate good that he has sovereignly ordained not only the chain of salvation, but these sufferings for our good, which is ultimate glorification. That God's going to get us to the finish line. And that one day when Christ returns, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we will be caught up together in the air with him, and we will be with him, and we will be what? Like him. That we will be glorified. And as Mike talked about, these old bodies that are dying daily will be renewed. The good in Romans 8, 28 through 30 is our glorification. And Paul is developing in us the lost art of enduring joyfully suffering in the present by looking to the future at our glorification. But as I mentioned, Paul's a pastor at heart. And before he leaves chapter 8, he wants to answer a few questions. It might sound something like this. Okay, I get it. God is sovereign. I understand he's loved me, chosen me, and orchestrated for me to come to Christ. I get it that even these sufferings are for my good. But what if something happens to change all that? I mean, Satan and his demons are still out there, right? Evil is not yet defeated. I'm not yet glorified. What if they come against me? What if something happens to change this wonderful plan? What if God changes his mind? It's great understanding all God has done in creating and orchestrating the salvation, but what about the future? Could something break this chain? Could something separate us from the love of Christ? As I mentioned, this kind of thinking is not foreign to us. Even when God miraculously takes care of us and sustains us, it's kind of like, but that was yesterday. What about today? How do I know he's going to come through today? And as I was studying this, watching my dog run around outside, and I think I'm pretty much on the level of my dog when it comes to trusting God. Think about it this way. There is not a day that has gone by where we haven't fed that dog at 4:30. And yet he doesn't wear a watch, and he knows when 4:15 rolls around. And he starts to get nervous, and he starts to pace, and he starts to whine and moan. And he's got a shock collar, so he knows just how loud he can get without it shocking him. What's wrong, old Dan? You're going to forget to feed me today. Dan, we fed you every day since we've had you. I know, but it's today will be the day. Even when we go out and actually pick up the bowl and start walking into the garage to get the food, he starts to go ballistic. Now you've taken the bowl and you're not coming back. You're going to get distracted along the way. I thought, my goodness, I'm no better than my dog. God has taken care of me. He sustained me. He set his affection on me from eternity past, and yet I'm absolutely convinced he's going to drop me today. Well, look at verse 31. Paul preempts this concern by asking a rhetorical question. And it's meant to just hit us in the face. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us, or who could possibly be against us? And Paul, with his pastor's heart, it's like he's writing this letter, and he gets to Romans 30. He's like, okay, chapter 9. Okay, there was no chapters, but go with me, okay? No, hold on. I've traveled enough. I've seen the worry on people's faces. But what about tomorrow? And it's as though he's writing, though I am not there, I can see the worried look on your face. But if God is for us, then who can stand against us? And it is that phrase that sets the tone for the whole paragraph. That word against there has a very interesting meaning. It means to come down upon someone. You know, as though you're going to oppress them. It's as if someone is coming down upon you verbally for the purpose of discrediting you or accusing you. It's slight, but it's so interesting the way it's there. For us in these Romans, our eyes have been turned to the future. We realize that eternity hangs in the balance, not by our hand, but by God. And yet there's this doubt. It says these things. Now, in order just to be fair here and help us to understand Romans better, I think Paul is probably going back to chapter 5, verse 1. Let me just read it for you a little bit and show you how it kind of ties together. When he says, understanding these things, all that I've said, and if he could put it in parentheses, he would say, Romans 5, 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our salvation by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the glory of God. And not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations, ... The rest of Romans 5. Let me explain Romans 6, how now you're a slave to righteousness, no longer slave to sin. Let's talk about Romans 7, how we couldn't fulfill the law prior to having the Spirit. And then you get to Romans 8, and what does he pick up again? Sufferings, tribulations. And taking all these things into account, we exalt in our tribulations, and for the last 3 weeks, we've been in tribulations. I want you to understand that if God is for us, who can stand against us? No, wait, before you answer that, let me explain it further. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If there was one chance that you were going to answer that rhetorical question in the wrong way, he says, before you go there, stop. Have you forgotten that he has not only just given you salvation, have you forgotten how he did it? That he gave his only begotten son. If our Creator King is willing to give his own son, what's everything else? Everything else is loose change. The cost, the price of our salvation was his own son. Is there anything compared to giving your own son away? Everything else is just icing on the cake. And yet God promises, I will give you everything you need. 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. God will certainly give us all that we need, freely give us all things. He has already given us his son. You know what's interesting is that word given there, the root word is grace. You could read verse 32 like this, how will he not also with him freely grace us with all things? You know, we've been looking at colleges for our older two kiddos, and I would liken this ridiculous worry that we have, kind of like this. In looking at colleges, you can imagine that if we decide upon one and we've applied and paid the application fee, and then we've gotten Brittany registered, bought her books, even picked out a dorm room, we've paid everything, she's ready to go, she starts August 29th, the day comes around, and I say, no, honey, I'm really not willing to put $20 worth of gas in the car to take you to school. What kind of father would that be? How cheap would that be? You mean you're not even going to put 20 bucks of gas in the tank? You're not even going to take an hour or two to drive her to college? That's what Paul's saying. What are you worried about? The big price has been paid for. Everything else, it's just change. And yet Paul, with a compassionate heart, he knows these fears are real. So what he's going to do is he's going to take two examples here. One has a judicial feel, a courtroom feel. And then the other one goes deeper and has a very relational feel. The first concern answers the question, you know, in worrying about if someone will break this chain of salvation, it answers the question, well, but what if someone brings a charge against us. I know you say that our sins are paid for, but what if something comes up out there? And you know, frankly, that probably is a real concern, or at least should be in a humanistic sense. That we got a lot of junk in our closet, right? Oh my goodness. What if somehow one of my sins God didn't know about? Well, I'm seeing here, Rodney, you, Christ has paid your sins on the cross, but we didn't know about this one. Yeah. Yeah, deal's off. I mean, we don't think in those terms because we have such trust and use salvation in the past tense. And yet, do we have an accuser out there? What is Satan called? The accuser? The slanderer? And Paul is painting a picture here, and will paint a picture, that in the courtroom of eternal life, that there is someone who is bringing some pretty heavy charges against us. Some pretty big accusations. Should we be concerned? So the first point is, what if something goes wrong? The second one, again, it's more relational, is what if God's not that strong? What if there is something or someone out there in the cosmos that might thwart this good? Maybe there's something that I haven't planned for, that God hasn't planned for. Tribulation or persecution or distress or famine or the sword, or I don't know. So let's look them. Let's look at these illustrations and take one in turn. What if something goes wrong? Look at verse 30. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Again, Paul's asking it in a rhetorical manner, like, is this what you're worried about? Honestly, who could bring a charge against God's elect? Now, what's interesting here is that word charge, it's made up of two different Greek words that are combined. In and call. To bring a charge against someone is to call in upon someone. Remember how I told you a minute ago that against is to kind of come down on someone? This is kind of adding to it with a little more of a judicial term. To call in upon someone, it's to come and bring a charge, an accusation, a formal inquiry needs to be made because you have a charge against you. To call in. I want you to remember that because it's going to come up later. Acts 19:38, same word is used. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with them have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges. Literally, let them call in against one another. So how's Paul going to address this concern? Because though we don't think about it, in the unseen world, we do have an accuser. We remember seeing this from the book of Job, don't we? Job accused. Satan accused Job before God. He only serves you because of what you give him. Take it away. He'll curse you. If you were to ask me, I would think, well, Paul's going to address this concern by saying, you know what? Don't worry about it. Charges won't be that bad. Don't worry about it. You know what? God's not going to hear him out. Don't worry about it. This kind of stuff doesn't really happen. I would be looking to comfort someone like I comfort someone, which is wrong, and that would be with circumstances, or saying it won't be that bad. But that's not what Paul does. Paul does what he's been doing, and he comforts with the goodness and sovereignty of God. Look at verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Justifies, literally, God is the one who declares righteous. God, not circumstances. He's basically saying, hey, have you forgotten that it is God who is the judge who sits on that bench? I'm not going to say that there's not going to be accusations. I'm not going to say that there's not a whole lot of dirt in your closet. I'm going to say, let's start with God's sovereignty. Have you forgotten that he's the judge here? And that though those charges may be strong, none of them will stick. Why? Because the price has been paid. The penalty has been paid. And as Christians, we become sort of the Teflon dons of the eternal world. Nothing sticks. You can imagine Satan and his minions. Well, did you know Rod did this? Did you know this was what was in his heart? I've got a rap sheet as long as my arm on him. And it's as if the judge looks at it and says, oh, you're right. But these have been paid for. Guilty. Pardoned. You see the difference? And God is not only the one who gives the verdict, but any sentencing must come from him. Look at verse 34. And who is the one who condemns? The gavel is fallen, pardoned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not only do the charges not stick, the penalty has been paid for. And just in case you are still worried about it, have you looked who's on your legal team? Look at verse 34. Jesus Christ is he who died, rather he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also, what does your version say? Intercedes for us. You have the best defense attorney in heaven. You've got a defense attorney like no other. He intercedes. Do you know what that word means? That word, too, is made up of two words. In and get. And that's what you want an attorney to do, to get in with you. When someone comes in on you with a charge, you need someone who's going to get in with you and defend. Isn't that great? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul knows what he's writing here. Are you fearful about someone coming in on you with an accusation? Don't worry, because God is the one who judges. He is the one who declares righteous. And by the way, the one standing right next to the judge happens to be your defense attorney who has gotten in with you. And what does the defense attorney do? He not only intercedes, but then he also stands in front and he takes whatever accusation that is. Right about now, you know, you could just almost hear Paul's preaching at this point. He is exalting the name of Christ by just taking all these fears and chipping away at them, not through better circumstances, but through a bigger God. Listen to how the author of the Hebrews describes Christ in chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that sweet? Have you thought about it that your Savior didn't just die to pay the price due for you, but he also lives to make intercession? Who worships a God like that? You know, I love to study history and world religions, and I tell you, if I didn't understand anything else, I'd have to say there's something different about Christianity, because we serve a God who knows us, who loves us in spite of knowing us, and a God who intercedes for us. That's unheard of. A personal God who is also all-powerful, a God who is immanent but yet also transcendent. There's no such thing. Ah, but there is. That's the beauty of the Trinity. And we can trust that our defense attorney has the judge's ear. It's like Paul is answering the question this way, if you were to put those verses in a plain speak format. Who can accuse? Who can condemn? Have you forgotten who the judge is? Have you forgotten that the penalty has been paid? Have you forgotten who your defense attorney is? Now, what were your worries? What were you worried about? So you could see the person saying, oh, but what about? Okay, so if the accusation in the courtroom thing is taken care of, but what if there's something else I don't know about that might break this chain of salvation? What if there's something else in the cosmos that might thwart God's plan or our future inheritance? I know it says glorified in the past tense, but I live in the present, and I can't see the future. So if our first point was, what if something goes wrong? The second would be, what if God's not that strong? Look at verse 35. Rhetorically, again, Paul says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? What if something tries to pull us apart? What if someone claims, like with the Falkland Islands, that no, I want sovereignty over them. They're mine. We're a long way from home. Falkland Islands are a long way from the British Isles. Argentina's just right around the corner. I mean, what if? That word separate there is the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 7 to describe abandonment. It's a heavy word. Surely there's something out there. And so he just starts listing these things. Let's put some faces on these words so we're not just reading poetry in our mind, as it were, you know, just innocuous, just general meanings. What if you, Metro Bible, lose your job for being unwilling to go through some sort of culturally sensitive training and publicly affirm anti-biblical behaviors or precepts? What if you refuse to do that and you lose your job? What if that happens in the future? Well, you don't have to wait until the future. That's going on now on the East Coast. You see what Paul's doing here is he's putting real world sufferings and tribulations that might cause people to punt the faith. He's putting things in there that might cause real pressure. What if you own a catering service and you choose not to do a same-sex wedding and you're legally prosecuted for it? What if that happens in the future? We don't have to wait, do we? It's going on now in Oregon and in Washington. What if churches no longer retain 501c3 statuses? Property taxes become due. Churches lose their buildings. They're put out on the street. All these things are coming. I'm not trying to be a doomsday guy, but indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Suffering will come. The question is, will those sufferings, will those tribulations separate us from the love of Christ? What seems to be an ethereal sermon all of a sudden becomes very, very real here. What if America defaults on its loans and sometime in the future, in the next decade, we no longer have the freedom to assemble without a state permit? You think that might sound foreign? History says otherwise. This is what Christians endure. And you can imagine the real fear. How do I know? Because it's a two-way street. Not only how do I know that glorification awaits, but how do I know that I can hang in there? How do I know that the love of Christ will be strong enough? What about sword? Look at verse 36. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul's quoting Psalm 44:22. By the way, who died by the blade of a sword in Rome of all places? You think that's not irony? It's not. It's prophecy. Did that sword separate Paul from the love of Christ? Of course we say no. To live is Christ, to die is gain, right? But I think what we forget is walking that Ostian way towards the executioner. From a human perspective, what did Paul have the opportunity to do with every step? Deny Christ. In fact, I imagine that he could deny Christ and charges would be dropped. You see, we view the love of Christ as eternal security, and it is. But I think we forget that eternal security means that the love of Christ works through us and that it's powerful. powerful enough not only to save us one day, even though we are saved now, but to sustain us there. Look at verse 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Literally, we are hyper conquerors. We are super conquerors. If you're really cool today, you'll say we're uber conquerors, okay? That in this weakness of our flesh, God is strong. That's 2 Corinthians 4, that we in jars of clay have this treasure so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God will be displayed. That power is perfected in weakness. Paul says, no. The love of Christ is so strong that the love of Christ will not only save you, it will not drop you. Let me just be real clear here. The same grace that saves, you've heard me say it 100 times, is the same grace that sanctifies. Let me go a step deeper here. Genuine faith will not deny Christ. Genuine faith will not deny Christ. Now, you say, well, what about Peter? Okay, there's going to be momentary lapses, but there's always repentance. The point is that genuine believers do not quit believing, if I could say it that way. They do not apostatize. That if God really gives the gift of faith and repentance, it is a gift that sustains and one day glorifies. That's the love of Christ. That's the comfort that he's trying to provide. Why? Because in the midst of suffering, they can feel it. They can feel the tinge and the nervousness of not only will God drop me, will someone break this chain, but might I drop God? But see, they're inextricably linked. Why? Because he's given us the faith. Faith is not something we give to God, something he gives to us. And here he says, in all these things, meaning in all these tribulations and sufferings and circumstances and accusations, in all these things, we are super conquerors, not because we're strong in and of ourselves, but because the love of Christ that works through us is the most powerful thing in the universe. Amen? And this is meant to provide comfort in the midst of suffering. Now watch how he finishes here. In poetic fashion, Paul launches, as if this wasn't enough understanding, into these superlatives and these dramatic expressions of extremes to show that in case you just don't get it, I'm gonna drive it home. That there are things that are so powerful in your mind that are nothing compared to the love of Christ. Look at verse 38. For I am convinced, we might say, it is my settled understanding beyond the shadow of a doubt. I mean, he's preaching here. That separation is impossible. That we are citizens of heaven. Now watch this. That neither death nor life. We've already talked about how death cannot separate us from the love of Christ. By the way, martyrdom is very real, isn't it? If you've traveled at all overseas, especially in the Middle East, it's very, very real. More martyrs, I think I've said before, have died in the 20th century than the first 19 centuries combined. Did it separate them? No. Because they persevered to the end by the grace of God. The power of God to not only save a man, justification, but to sanctify him and glorify him. Neither life nor death, nor things present, nor things to come. He's going through everything here. Well, the one before that I just skipped. Nor angels, nor principalities. The unseen world, fallen angels. Can those come against us? Sure, they can come against us. Can they stand against us? No, because they can't stand against God. So not demonic forces, not things present, not things to come, nor powers. I believe that's talking about demonic forces as well. Verse 39, nor height, nor depth. I think that's referring to not anything as far up as heaven or as low as hell, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us, will be able to pull us apart, wrench us from our status as children of God. And of course, the way he describes it is so beautiful. He says, the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. John Stott says it this way. Nothing can harm the redeemed people of God. The world, the flesh, and the devil may still set themselves in array against us, but they can never prevail against us if God is on our side. Kent Hughes writes about one of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, lived in the 400s. He was the bishop of Constantinople, modern-day Turkey. He was arrested and brought before the Roman emperor. And the Roman emperor was threatening and planning on exiling him unless he would deny Christ. Now, the Roman emperor was absolutely convinced that he could get him to do it because of all he had at his disposal to bring against him. I want to read for you the conversation. And I want you to hear the confidence in John's voice, the settled resolve that he is eternally secure by God's sovereign hand. He says, I'm going to banish you, John. You deny Christ, or I'm going to banish you. I'm going to exile you to the worst place in the world. It's probably Gaul, which is modern-day France, which you can understand. That's bad, okay? Listen to how John responds. He says, thou canst not banish me, for this world is my Father's house. Oh, you go. He says, well, then I will slay thee. Nay, thou canst not, for my life is hid with Christ in God. Well, then I will take away thy treasures. Nay, but thou canst not, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there. But I will drive thee away from man, and thou shalt have no friends left. Nay, thou canst not, for I do have a friend in heaven whom thou cannot separate me. I defy thee, for there is nothing that thou canst do to hurt me. That's amazing. That's amazing. That he had that sort of confident resolve, not in himself, but that he was a super conqueror by the power of God in jars of clay. We might phrase the conversation this way. The emperor, if he understood theology, he had said, I'm going to break that chain. I'm going to use this tool. I'm going to use that tool. Take whatever you want. It's a golden chain. It can't be broken. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. So what worries you? What sufferings are you going through? Practically, this text is meant to comfort, to provide assurance and confidence. And I thought the way we could leave it today is to mimic John's response. Let me throw a few out there, and I want you to take just some of these examples, and I want you to apply them to whatever you're going through. Let's start with the accuser. I know what kind of sinner you are, Satan may say. You say your sins are forgiven. You're still going to pay. Something's going to happen. Though we wouldn't speak in Old English, we could say, nay, no way. It has been paid through the death of Christ on the cross. Well, then you're never going to grow. You say you're a Christian. You still look like you did when you were a pagan. No, I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and I've been promised that by His power, I now have the power to kill sin. No, I will grow, because what God has begun in me, He will complete. Well, suffering is coming, and you're going to cave under the pressure. You're going to quit. No way. No way. I will persevere to the end, because it is He who perseveres through me. Well, then you know what? Cancer's going to kill you. That tumor, it's spread. You're going to die. No way. Because to live is Christ, to die is gain, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. No, that won't work either. Well, then you know what? You're going to lose your friends. Well, maybe. But what a friend we have in Jesus. Do we rest in God's unbreakable chain? It is no coincidence that this chapter begins with no condemnation, which is great news, but ends with even better news, no separation.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.